Well, it's been a good day for me. Day of good news with Sherry and Linda. Good reports. Successful surgery. And that report is favorable. So we're very, very thankful for that. And good things to hear and encourage us and make us thankful. Let's pray together. Our Holy God, our Father, we're grateful to be here tonight to study your word. Thank you for your mercy and goodness and grace, and your justice and righteousness and all that there is about your character that we can see in this Old Testament prophet. We're thankful again for the good news today. Sherry, I'm sure everyone went well. Good news in regard to her cancer, Linda as well. Pray that things continue to go well, all of this being according to your will. We'll submit to that will no matter what. We are thankful that we can be encouraged and have some joy and gladness. Thankful for every person that's here. That we can be encouraging each other, help each other on this journey to heaven. We need you so much in all that we do. Even the times when we don't acknowledge it, thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, insomuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So first of all, what does that worship, that kind of service look like? What does it look like in the Old Testament in particular?
Offered laying sacrifices.
Very good. The days of Malachi offered things that the animals that were lame, they didn't offer their best. What else? What does it mean when the Lord said their hearts are far from me?
Just going through the motions.
Do what?
Just going through the motions.
Going through the motions.
Here's a command, we've got to keep it, we've done that.
There's a command, we have to do that, once we got it done.
Maybe just lip service.
Lip service?
Disobedience.
Disobedience? You know, in this particular place, it doesn't imply that they were not offering sacrifices at the temple. They were. Would have been continuing to do that. The priests continued to conduct the temple service as always, going about the business of lighting the lampstand, burning the incense, eating the showbread, changing it every 7 days, doing it just exactly like the Lord said. Is it possible for that to be unacceptable? Surely it was. If their heart wasn't there. If they were there saying the right things, their lips were saying the right things, but their hearts otherwise. Some describe it as empty formalism. That's what their worship looked like. And what about us and the warnings to us? Well, you ever heard that passage before? Sure you have. Hezekiah had destroyed all the idols in the land, but they were still in their hearts. Ezekiel 14, verse 3. So they still had a problem. Jesus quotes this passage in Mark chapter 7. So if you want to flip over there, we'll do that. And he uses it in a context. It probably goes a little more along with what Bill had to say. But that can be unacceptable worship offered to God. In this particular case, it was their traditions. It was their washing their hands and making sure they did all of that just exactly right and making sure the pots were clean on the outside, washing them just exactly right, making sure they did the right things on the Sabbath day or avoided doing the wrong things. Just all of these rules they had, they thought that it set up in order to be careful in keeping the Word of God. They thought they were carefully obeying the Lord. And instead, they were disobeying. And Jesus knew that. And he said that sometimes, fellas, you not only put these traditions and make them more important than they should be, but you sometimes lay aside the word of God. You don't even do what God says in order to keep something that is one of your traditions. And in the midst of that context, when he's being criticized, the disciples are being criticized for not washing their hands, keeping the traditions of the elders, this is when Jesus said in verse 6, "What did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written?" And then he quotes this passage. So how did it apply to them? It applied to them because the tradition was way elevated above the command. We've taken some money, we've contributed it, we've held it back, we've got it in a safe place, and it's just especially for the temple and the worship of the temple. It's beyond the temple tax. Doing some extra. Anything wrong with that? No. We will offer. But parents come along, get older, can't afford the nursing home, can't afford the health care, need some care. And the son says to mom and dad, "Sorry. Can't help me. You see, I've taken this money and I've dedicated it to the temple." And that's when Jesus had some hard things to say to us. So how can this apply to us? How can this verse 6, is there anything beyond what we have just said that would apply to us?
Well, because in like Matthew 15, 7 to 9, it said, "You hypocrite, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'The people honoreth me with their lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" If we pay attention to that verse, we can make it apply to us real well.
Companion passage of the verse here in Mark chapter 7. Very good. Mark 7, 6 and 7. So, if we're doing things for which we have no authority, if we are, our worship involves practices that are based on the commandments of men, the tradition of the elders here, same thing, then we know that would be out of line. We know that whatever we're offering to Him is empty and vain. That certainly is the case. What else?
I think 2 points for me on this is that, you know, I think we've got to be careful here that we're not throwing the baby out the bathwater. Sometimes people might use this passage, or you may reveal like in 2 Corinthians 3:6, talk about how the law killeth, and they downplay the commandments. So that's something that gets warned. But I think probably a warning here too is, what's the motivation behind our worship? And so it was interesting here in verse 13, it's, what they were doing was in itself okay. They were fearing the Lord. I mean, yeah, we should do that. But the motivation behind it was more about the commandments of men versus, you know, their love and devotion and wanting to serve and please the Lord. So I think that, like, that devotion and that motivation behind our service is important as much as what we're doing.
In this typical religion, throughout the ages, even today.
Yes.
Look at the church now. All of them base their religion on Christ, and yet they want to do it their way.
Absolutely. That's clear, very good. Clear illustration of taking it, of seeing this being practiced. Folks who claim to be following God are teaching things that are contrary to what He's taught. So I think there's two main things that we can apply this, and that is A, that one, and B, when it's us, we're doing the right things, we're going through the motions, heart's not in it, mind's somewhere else, mind is thinking about many other things we can be thinking about rather than trying to dig in, focus, try to discipline in our worship. Thinking about what we need to think about. And God applauds our efforts, I believe. We believe our efforts, we strive to do that, strive to do that as best we can. In this text, in the middle of this text, obviously, the priests and the prophets have very little concern for the Word of God. So that describes people who, again, want to worship God their way, and I've said very little reverence for what God Himself has said. Show people, here's what the Lord said, but then they say, but, and then you fill in the blank. What my preacher said, what my church said, what we've always done, it's the way we've always done it. One of the things I'm reading more now is that we uphold men of whole tradition, equal or above what God has revealed. Picking on anyone, that's a Catholic position. One study I had with a Catholic just a few years ago was, I know that's what the Bible says, but tradition over the years, certain truth been revealed to the leadership, the Pope, and the Pope says something, and that's to be accepted as from God. We see what kind of worship that leads to. And that's certainly an application of this text.
The Catholic Church believes that what the Pope says comes first. Tradition is second, and the Bible is third. When you're around a Catholic, they pretty well let you know that.
Okay. Anybody else?
I think if people would read their Bibles instead of just taking words of people, like, because I've heard people say, well, that's what my preacher says. You don't go by what a man says, you go by what the Bible says. You need to read your Bible and see what the Bible says about it, not what a man says. Because like you said, there's so many denominations out there, they have their own religion, and they're, you know, it's contrary to what the Bible says.
So when Jesus quotes this passage, what he's saying is you fellows are just like the folks in Isaiah working with his day. Okay? Very good. Anybody else? Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. Verse 14, marvelous work and wonder. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Sound familiar to me? It's familiar because Paul quoted it in 1 Corinthians 1:19. We could spend some time in that entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul was contrasting the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. And I'm summing that up in my own words, and that is the wisdom of God and the message of the cross would destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Again, quoting in this passage in 1 Corinthians 1:19. So you read all of 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 31. And that's what we have before us, is to make a contrast between the message of the cross, which to the Jews is assembly block, to Gentiles, absolute foolishness. And yet this is how God has moved in the world to get our attention. He allowed his Son to be crucified for us. We're called to God through the cross, through the death of Jesus. That's how God said, I'm going to show you I love you. I'm going to show you my grace. I'm going to show you my justice. I'm going to do it all at the same time. I'm going to show you mercy and grace and love. And at the same time, I'm going to tell you, sin is a serious thing. And God showed us that at the cross. The wisdom of God, His means of attracting men to Him, is a means that basically very few, if any, have chosen to respect. So, again, Paul says, using that passage in 1 Corinthians 1. So, we have much of the New Testament, or we have much of Isaiah here in the New Testament. Thought your comments about that phrase and its usage by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Creation and evolution, which one is true? We get the contrast in the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of the scientists, the wisdom which means it's correct. Listen, I think we see the wisdom of God, even in creation, brings to nothing the understanding of the truth. The sad thing is, these folks have gotten to the point they thought they could hide their counsel and deeds from the Lord. Do we ever get to that point? Do we believe that God doesn't know, doesn't care? He's not watching, not looking, he didn't see? No. We never get to that point. Well, verse 16, surely we have things turned around. Love the passage. And that's exactly right. People get things completely turned around. And he uses the potter and the clay illustration. Now, Paul doesn't quote this passage. It's not quoted. But he uses the illustration. And so it's hard to imagine he didn't and was not familiar with this passage in Isaiah. He uses it in Romans 9, 20, and 21. Later, Isaiah said in Isaiah 64 and verse 8, we are the clay and you are the potter. He is saying that emphatically at that point. He recognizes that truth. In this particular passage, it's the rebellious Jews who are acting like they have the right to say to God, why did you make me this way? So tell me what we should learn from the illustration of clay and potter. What should we learn from this?
Knowing your place.
Know your place? Very good.
It seems like it's paired with the knowledge that God knows what we're doing. So from a sinful character or whatever we're doing. So you've got, it's tied with that. It's almost the potter knows, he knows about the clay. It's not how they get here. One who made it knows all about what he made. There's nothing hidden from it.
Very good. God knows the clay better than anybody else. Because he made the clay. What else? You know, we're taking that analogy too far. I mean, clay doesn't think for itself. But it is a picture of total submission. That I willingly put myself on the wheel and I say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Take your hand and make me just what you want to do. Which in this case, his hand or his word, his teaching, his commandment. So we let him conform us into what he wants us to look like as we listen to him, follow his teaching. But it is a picture of submission. It is a picture of knowing our place, as Marlon said, knowing that we are the created and he's the creator. And I think behind all of that is recognition, recognizing that he certainly will do the work and do it very well. Trying to make it something useful, Mark.
In that same analogy, I mean, when you've seen somebody put clay on a spinning wheel and form it, sometimes you got to pinch it. And for us, that's uncomfortable. We want him to form us, but we want him to form us in the way that we want to be. And when it becomes uncomfortable for us, is when we really rebel. I think it's the same thing here. Is, you know, to a degree is. They knew that they were being formed, but they wanted to be formed the way they wanted to be formed, not the way that God wanted them to be.
Very good. I guess another way of saying that would be more painless. Clay doesn't feel what we do. Twist, bends, smooths, then puts us in the kiln to harden us. That's where he wants us. So again, New Testament, in the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah in the New Testament, an illustration that Paul took. And Paul's use of Romans 9, by the way, is telling the Jews, stop questioning God's arrangement of salvation through faith. You think it's by keeping the law. I'm telling you it's by faith through Jesus Christ, so that all, Jew and Gentile, God was saying, hold it. Paul stepped in. Wait a minute. You're the clay, folks. God has molded us and made them into his people to use them for the glorious purpose of saving the world through Jesus Christ. Okay? So, Isaiah 29 is full of illustrations or quotations or references found in the New Testament. There's another picture of God's people being described. Lebanon would be a fruitful field. I think this is certainly looking towards the days of Jesus. In that day, the deaf would hear the words of the book and the eyes of the blind would see. Remember back earlier, they were blind, they couldn't hear. But these would hear, these would see. Now listen to verse 19. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice. When you read that, I hope you think of the attitudes. The humble, the meek, the poor in spirit, who find the salvation and hope that's only found in Jesus Christ. I think that should remind us what we enjoy in Christ. For these things to be enjoyed by the captives when they returned, or when all men, including Gentiles, were able to come into the kingdom. I think it's when all would come into the kingdom. The terrible ones would be brought to nothing. That seems to be perhaps the ones who had oppressed them, and that God would bring them to nothing. And the bigger picture of the book of Revelation shows us that all that oppose God, the beast out of the sea, and the great dragon, the beast out of the earth, all of them would be brought to nothing. I want you to look at the last couple of verses. This is really neat. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of God speaking, my hands in his midst, here's what they will do. They will hallow his name. They will hallow the Holy One of Jacob. They will fear the God of Israel. Those who have erred or erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. I see New Testament teaching all over that passage. What's it mean to hallow the name of the Lord? What's it mean to hallow be your name?
Holy, holy.
Holy, held up as holy. High reverence. It says, though they had erred in spirit, some would come to understand their errors and seek the Lord. Those who had murmured, those who had complained, they would learn the teaching of the Lord and turn to Him. So I think this is a picture that sinners and murmurers, complainers, Jews and Gentiles alike would come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Savior. They would learn His teaching and abide in it. They would be saved by faith in Christ. Jesus said, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jacob truly would see his children. His children being children by faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their lineage, their heritage. Their children, the people that come to Jesus, to God through Jesus Christ by faith, these would be children of Abraham, children of Jacob, along with him. Isn't that a neat passage? So there we are, children of Jacob. We're the work of his hands, potter and clay. He's molded us, he's made us. As the work of his hand, we have submitted to his will. We have allowed him to mold us into useful vessels for his service. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. God's people are his work, Romans 14. So it's his work. I want you to kind of underline that in your heart for a moment. We are the work of his hands. It helps me appreciate passages that tell us we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anybody should boast. It is his work. Yes, we submit. Yes, we must obey. It's God working through our submission, through our faith, faith that works, and saving us from our sins. Even baptism is described in Colossians 2 as God through faith in the working of, that God is saving us through faith in the working of God. Of course, there is an illustration of circumcision. When the man was circumcised, he became recognized as a Jew. When we're baptized, our old sins are cut off by the Lord. It's his operation, I think the old King James says. It's his work, and he does it. Not us, but him. We simply submit. So I think in this passage here that we can see ourselves. We are his children. What a blessing to be in the kingdom of Jacob. We are the work of God's hands. We hallow him, we reverence him. Hold him in high honor. We fear him. We respect him. Deep respect. And our heirs have been replaced as we come to understand. And even in all of our murmuring and complaining, we turn to the Lord, learn his teaching, and become thankful for his salvation. Thoughts or comments, Isaiah 29. All right, we can move a little quicker through these, but not as much. But chapter 30 is a picture when God is just very angry with his people. He describes his children as rebellious. And they were turning to Egypt. When Assyria was pressing in on them, was taking cities in Judah, and was going to eventually surround Jerusalem to take the city of Jerusalem, the capital. Well, all of that's going on. What's the leadership of Israel, of Judah doing? What's the leadership in Jerusalem doing? Repenting? Turning to God? Please save us? No. Sending an entourage down to Egypt with lots of gifts. Here, please, come and help us. Send your military up here with all your horses and chariots. Deliver us from the Assyrians. God knew all of that. They weren't hiding anything from him, and he's exposing it here. But they were seeking the help of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians would be absolutely no help whatsoever. It's interesting in verse 7, it says that they would be of no help, and help would be vain, of no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab, that sits still. That's the translation of the Hebrew if you're reading the King James, the old King James. Rahab that sits still. I didn't know this, but the word Rahab can mean storm or arrogance. Sometimes people live outside of the definition of their name, don't they? Like a woman named Rahab. Turn to the Lord in humility. She didn't act like her name. The picture here is an image of Egypt. They were the boaster that sits still. Someone said, you can liken them to that big old sphinx over there. It can't move, it can do anything. This is interesting. This is a paraphrase if there ever was one. Leopold translated this phrase, they're a big mouth and they do nothing. They were boasting of the glory days. So what? Didn't mean that they had any power now to defeat Assyria. They had no power at all. They couldn't rely on their past. Because those days were long, long gone. How sadly ironic that they sought the help of a nation that had held their forefathers bondage only to be crushed the Egyptians at that time by the Lord's judgments. And now here they are years later turning back to that country for help. Where's their faith? Where's their trust? So that's a good question for us. When the enemy presses in, who do we turn to? Do we turn back to the bondage of sinful things for relief? The devil surrounded us with troubles and trials and problems and disappointments and frustrations and temptations and our own failures and our own sins, and all of that has surrounded us. What do we do? Turn to our eyes? Turn to something we think will bring us relief? Sinful things that end up bringing us further into bondage? Now, if we turn to sinful things, the things that cannot save, we will be left more ashamed in the end than we were to begin with. God is standing there all the time saying, I'm right here. Turn to me. Come to me. And when it's sin in our lives, and that's the case here with the people of God, they need to repent. Turn to God and say, what are you saying? And God would have been never to forgive. They were ready to do that. So, when we sin, we turn to anybody but God, seek Him, He's ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive His people here. They were unwilling to come to Him. Okay?
So, Lee, as a,
yes.
As a people, they, first couple of verses, talked about their executing a plan, but it wasn't His plan. Obviously, they left God out of the plan.
Yes.
How do you apply that to us individually? Where do you draw the line, or there are things that clearly we need to be consulting God on, but do you consult Him on everything? Or is it okay to make some plans and do them yourselves?
Good question, Marlon. I thought about that a little bit, but applying this passage specifically, they were rebellious and disobedient, should have seen and known that, and should have turned back to God in repentance. So when we have sinned, we know what we ought to do. We ought to turn to Him. I think also when we are afflicted, the devil has surrounded the city. I'm using this as an analogy. The devil surrounded us. Again, we know how we ought to handle that. We ought to turn to Him. Hang on His promises. Pray to Him. Lean on each other. So I think with that application, I can see where what we ought to do. Some of those everyday decisions, we still ask the Lord's will to be done. Sometimes filled up with the question, what direction to go? Good question. Anybody else?
God had told the Israelites not to trust in horses and our.
Yes.
In the event not to multiply wives. Those were the two things that he mentioned at the very beginning.
Right.
And sometimes we say, well, the only thing we can do is pray. That's the most important thing. Not the last thing. It's the first thing we get.
Right. Very true. Anybody else answer these questions?
Most of us defend ourselves when we're in the wrong rather than admitting it.
This is exactly what they were doing here. Again, in this case, you know, their disobedience, the worship faith, you can see that chapter 29. They knew, you know, when Assyria is coming and threatening their independence. Repeatedly prophets, Isaiah's not the only one, prophets are coming and telling them, listen, it's because of your sins. You know, what we see in chapter 29, drunkenness. The leaders were drunk, the priests were drunk, the prophets were drunk. We get to Malachi, and men were putting away their wives for any cause. There was disobedience going on in their everyday personal lives, best I can say that. They may have been going to the temple and offering the right things. When you get to Malachi, they're not even offering the right things anymore. Not the best. But they knew all that's going on. And so God says, I'm not listening. You can pray to me. In this case, I'm not talking about everyday trials and problems. I'm not talking about when you find out your wife has cancer. You know, that's the devil surrounded us. That's an affliction, a trouble. We go to God in prayer. But in a case where it is our sinfulness, and we see it and we know it, then we need to repent. We need to turn our hearts back to God and seek His ways. And that's the application of this text, I think, what we should do when the enemy surrounded us. They knew why. Okay? He then says, write these things down. Title of the Good Country Song. Write these things down. Why? Why are you there?
Remember.
So they remember them. Also be a testimony later on to the truthfulness of what God said versus the false prophets who denied that any of this was going to happen. That it may be for a time to come. Remember this, fulfilled prophecy continues to be great evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Then, what we see is a problem. It sounds a whole lot like a New Testament passage that I have there on the screen. Here's what they were saying. They say to the prophets, the seers, don't prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to seek from before us. Do not tell us what God said. Don't want to hear it anymore. Brother Haley, his kind heart says, it's hard for me to believe they're actually saying this, they were actually living it out. But, you know, who knows whether they were this bold, this blatant. You know, that's the picture. That's the picture where people said, I don't want to hear it anymore. All told Timothy one. And they were coming. You keep preaching. In season, out of season, the days come and people are not going on through. I want to hear it. And our responsibility is to continue to uphold the truth and preach the truth that you and don't want to hear it. Don't tell us we need to repent. Don't expose our sinfulness. Don't talk about any judgment to come. Tell us smooth things. Tell us things that make us feel good about who we are. It's okay. Now and then, be reminded that God loves us, and if we love Him and we've submitted to Him, there's some really good feelings that come along because of our faithfulness to Him as a result of that. We've been quoting, working on James chapter 4. God says, listen, there are times you need to cut out the laughter or cut out the joy, and you need to mourn. Why? Because you need to see your sins. You need to be repentant. Commentary on what kind of preaching we want. We want preaching that's smooth. Tells us the things we want to hear. And that's not the kind of preaching that God asks of us. It doesn't mean every week I have to get up here and just take the Bible and beat over it upon its head. I gotta make sure I'm beating over this. I'm usually not beating, that's not a good word. So I gotta take the word and preach it, teach it. Sometimes it doesn't do good. Not what we want to hear. I can hear. All right, need to quit. Thank you. Good conversation, good thoughts, good studies. So Sunday morning, God willing, about verse number 12 in our text. Advising you know how far to read ahead. 31's a real short chapter, it's almost a repeat of chapter 30 about trusting in Egypt. And then chapter 32, and that will really get back into some messianic pictures of what it means to be in Christ.